It said, when the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. And to him was given a large sword. Let's begin with prayer. Father, I ask as we continue in your word, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and our guide, that you would really open our eyes and our understanding. That, Lord, I know that there are huge limits on what I can accomplish. I know that you said there are those who plant the seed, there are those who water it, but that you're the only one who can give the increase. And so, Lord, we ask for an increase of our understanding of your word, particularly these things, this book that you said, there's a blessing upon those who read it. And maybe that blessing in large part is, Lord, it clarifies to us the hope of our calling, that we are not creatures created for time, we were created for eternity. So, Lord, I pray that you'd give us that insight today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. First impressions are important to those who want to win others over to their cause, especially when that cause is one of evil. And that's why we find that Satan, according to 2 Corinthians 11:14, we're told that he transforms himself as an angel of light. He does not want to be exposed for who he really is or what he actually intends to accomplish. He does not want to come into the world to build back better. He wants to destroy with deadly deviance. Similarly, when the Bible talks about false prophets, Jesus said in Matthew 7, they come in sheep's clothing. They don't come in wolves' wool. They come in sheep's clothing. And false apostles, Paul said, he called them actually savage wolves in Acts 20. But he said in 2 Corinthians 11 that they're deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. In other words, he wants us to know that appearances can often be very deceiving. And it is also why we find that the Antichrist, who's also called the beast in the book of Revelation, will not appear at first glance to be a destroyer. He won't portray himself for what he is, a war-loving, death-delivering, bone-crushing, God-defying, demon-leading individual. He won't want to reveal himself as that's who his actual personage is. Rather, we read that when he comes, it will be as a man of peace. We're told by Paul that people are saying peace and safety. Finally, we have somebody who can help man to achieve that dreamed of utopian reality where all men are brothers, nobody suffers, everything is equal and fair. And if that ever comes, we could rename it Mars because there are no people there. But they believe that he is the one the world has been yearning for from the earliest of times. Yet Daniel goes on in his prophecy to describe what his actual character is like. And for example, in chapter 8, he said that he would be powerful and mighty. It's actually one version, one phrase that's often taken from this is bone crusher. He's not somebody that you want to be next to because he'll roll right over the top of you. In fact, it goes on to say that he will destroy wonderfully. Fascinating phrasing here because his destruction is kind of marvelous and overwhelming. You know, it's kind of like going to a monster truck show and watching these cars crush other vehicles. You're kind of amazed. You're kind of impressed. You're just glad it wasn't happening in the parking lot as you were getting ready to leave. So it's this whole idea that there's kind of this awe. There's a charmingness about him. And that's the thing that's interesting. He says that I believe the Antichrist is going to be very charming and he's going to be very good-looking because in every regard, he will be the polar opposite of Jesus. And that's where Isaiah said of us in Isaiah 53, he had no beauty that we would desire him. Now, I know that all of you have seen pictures of Jesus. They used to have them in bookstores where you could buy them and hang them in your house. And dang, he was good looking. I mean, he was like a regular Adonis. But the reality is it says that when he came into the world, he didn't stand out because of his physique or features.
He looked very much like everyone else because he came to be like the rest of us. And I hate to break it to you, but you are everyone else. You know, you might like to say, well, there are certain parts of my personality and feature that stand out and are notable. And let me tell you, there may be, but as you get older, it's more of a problem than an asset. The reality is that there's an ordinariness about every one of us. We're all made the same ultimately. And in the end, that becomes provable because dust we came from and dust we will return. And Jesus came into that reality, not coming to impress and have people saying, wow, did you see that new guy in town? In fact, he went largely unnoticed until he began to talk. And then they said, there's never been anybody who spoke like this man. And then he did miracles that confirmed his words, and they said, there's never been anybody who could do what this man has done. And so we need to understand that the Antichrist is going to play upon that weakness that we have in our human character to be attracted to physical beauty and relational charm. So that when I watch certain politicians even today, you know, there's a lot of questions whether or not the current placeholder in the White House will be capable of running for another term of office. And they're beginning to bring different people out who they think would be possible contenders. And they're charming, and they're good-looking, and they're well-spoken, and they're attractive. And that's really what we expect in leadership. And yet, and so then the Antichrist comes. He is going to, I believe, conform to that expectation because he wants to draw crowds. In fact, in chapter 17, the Amplified Version, when John sees the false church, it's interesting, his response at looking at this false church that's described as basically a prostitute dressed in, holding a drunken cup in her hand. And I mean, to me, I'm reading it and thinking, my gosh, I want to give this one wide berth. And yet he says, I looked at her and was utterly amazed and wondered greatly. In other words, even though the description is unattractive to those of us who understand what goodness is and what goodness is not. Yet John said, I even was amazed and kind of couldn't stop staring because of the beauty and the majesty of that person. And that's why it says in chapter 13 that they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? So again, what I'm trying to really do is cause a change in your mind, because you and I, when we think of the devil, we have these portraits of, you know, red skin-tight suit and horns on top and a pitchfork. And, you know, it doesn't take any real discernment to say, that's a devil. But he tells us in Scripture that he doesn't come. And that portraiture is maybe something that was created in the Middle Ages, but is not based upon having actually seen the Antichrist. So when Eve is tempted in the garden, It says the snake was the most charming of all the animals in the garden. Not the least attractive, but rather the one who she would stop and actually have a conversation with. You know, it would have been a very different story if the tempter had been a cow. You know, it would have changed everything, and we'd all be vegetarians to this day. But the whole point is that this creature became winsomely attractive and won over her attention and drew her in. And that's why, as Jesus explained in Matthew 24, verse 24, he says, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. The very elect refers to people who actually know God. And he said, it'll be so attractive that people will be drawn to it. And so what we have to really kind of arm our minds, I think, in preparation for the end times, is that we're going to find that many of the things that are completely not of God are going to be presented in a very attractive way. And that's why we find that even in the portrayals of what the Bible describes as sinful lifestyles are over and over again presented to us as being lovable, attractive, cute, wonderful, humorous, nice people, because they don't want to portray what evil actually is and how it expresses itself. That evil is, by its very definition, the extreme opposite from who God is. And so evil is often robed in niceness.
The counterfeit will more adequately fit the frame of human expectations than does the actual true Jesus. And when you want to get down to it, is why is it so hard and why are there so few who actually want to follow Jesus? Because Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself. You have to pick up your cross and then follow me. And we think the denial part is hard. It is. We think picking up our cross is hard. It is. But the hardest part is actually following him. Because as you're living a life, not thinking about your objectives, but actually walking in a direction that may be taking you away from what you might define as your best life now, and you're carrying a cross. I mean, just the transit bar of a cross could weigh 80 pounds. So you're weighted down with this heavy responsibility, and now you're trying to follow him, sometimes uphill and downhill and through dark places and difficult places that you wouldn't choose to go. You would choose the easier path, the more comfortable path. And he said, but if you want to follow me, you've got to go where I'm going. And sometimes I go in very difficult places. And so as a consequence, we often find ways of rationalizing to ourselves why we don't really have to take it all that literally. And if we do take it literally, not to take it all that seriously. As Paul explained in 2 Corinthians 11 about these counterfeits, he says, such men are false apostles. They're deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. I mean, ponder that for a second. They masquerade as servants of righteousness, and yet what they serve is actually unrighteousness. In this world of doublespeak, where you can almost conclude that whatever a person's saying, they actually believe the polar opposite. You know what I'm talking about, the border secure, you know? I mean, you know, there comes a point where even ignoring the reality is no longer possible. But when you live in a world that's filled with that kind of doublespeak, you have to understand that this is a move and a manifestation of the spirit of Antichrist in the world. This is demonology 101. This is darkness that Satan always calls light darkness and calls darkness light. He often calls good evil and evil good. So we don't have to struggle with the issue of abortion. What we have is reproductive life care, health care. And how you correlate reproduction and health care to the taking of an innocent life so that it dies is the most insane thing that I've ever heard, and yet people say it with a straight face and an intensity as a true believer, even though they know themselves that the very thing they're saying is the opposite, because in the end, it's not about truth, it's about winning at any cost. So I ask, why would we be surprised that the Antichrist would be such a diabolical person? Well, think about the world we live in. We live in a world with marketing deception over the top. I always laugh, and I keep on telling myself, one of these days I'm going to record some of these commercials for pharmaceuticals, because you know how they are. They've got happy people dancing around with happy songs and living wonderful lives because they went from being this person who was basically an invalid, and they took this tablet, and they only have to take it once a month or once a week or once a minute, and they have this happy, wonderful life, and they're going through celebrating their life, and then comes that trailer that they mumble through at the end, right? This may cause diarrhea, vomiting, colon bursts, you know, and in some rare cases, death, horrible, painful death. I mean, I really do promise you, one of these days I'll take the time to catch that all so I can learn how to repeat it and impress you. But I mean, it's one of these kind of things you realize we live with this kind of manipulation, this kind of deception, and it, we become so accustomed to it that we're kind of inured to it. We expect to be lied to. We expect not to hear the truth. We expect to be distorted. In some ways, there's a mental change that goes on where we actually want the lie to be true, because the lie is so much more attractive than the truth in many times. But marketing deception, journalistic misinformation, digital deep fakes, candidates who constantly spend the weekend at Biden's. It's increasingly difficult to really tell the real fake from the fake, especially when it comes to the issue of this coming counterfeit Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying, what I'm suggesting to you? That even now you and I are being psychologically conditioned to accept it. We're being nudged along little by little so that our minds begin to alter and change, and we no longer think critically. We no longer step back and go, wait a minute. But instead, what we do is, okay, we just go along with it. Because the counterfeit Christ is empowered by what Paul said in 1 Timothy 4, we're seducing spirits. Seducing spirits means they're imposters who mislead us. They draw us into something that isn't there. In the same way that a fisherman may put a juicy worm on the end of a hook because he wants to seduce that trout from under the ledge so he can catch it, so also we are often attracted to things that have terrible hooks in them, very destructive consequences. In fact, he says these seducing spirits in 2 Thessalonians 2:9 are after the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. And why do they perish? He says, because they did not receive the love of the truth. Now, here's the catch, the love of the truth. You see, there are a lot of people where places where they'll read the Bible and they'll talk about the Bible and all that kind of stuff. They even may open and close with the Lord's Prayer or some other kind of liturgical things. But it's not about loving the truth itself. In fact, it's kind of loving ritual, loving ceremony, loving this symbolism or dredging up memories of my past childhood, getting the warm chilies all over because it was just like when I was a kid. But what they don't love is the truth, because truth tends to confront stuff within ourselves that we don't want to see. They did not love the truth that they might be saved. In other words, they become willing accomplices. And as you get into the book of Revelation, you begin to realize that mankind, that after the rapture of the church, that largely people are in cooperation. They're willing accomplices. They want to believe the things that aren't true. They want it to be the way it is. It reminds me of one guy by the name of Louis Nagel, who's a neurobiologist from Princeton University, and he was talking about evolution, and he says, some of the smartest people I know believe in the creation theory. They believe there's a God that created everything. And he said, but I don't want the world to be like that. I don't want there to be a world where there's a God. And therefore, I believe in evolution. And I said that, how much did you pay for your education? I mean, was this an online doctorate in science or something? I don't understand how you can look at something and say, I purposely have made a decision to make a biased conclusion just so I want the reality of the world to conform to me. And yet, is that so unusual and strange in our day and age? Can't you just simply identify as you choose? I mean, it isn't fair across the board. I mean, when Rachel Dalzell was, censured because she was a white woman pretending to be a black woman and was the president of NAACP here in Spokane, it made national and international news because how dare this white woman with blonde hair basically put on this masquerade of being an African-American woman and separately represent that? And her defense was brilliant. She said, well, if men can identify as women, can't I identify as a black one? And so some candidate out there in one of these little towns basically ran on the platform. Here was he, by appearance, he was a middle-aged white man, slightly balding, and certainly well-fed. And he was running as a female African-American candidate. And he did it with tongue in cheek. But it points out that the absolute ridiculousness where people will condition themselves saying, well, okay,
if you want me to call you they, then I will. Not only is it bad grammar, but I know that grammar doesn't count. The same way that math doesn't count. That's why I'm only paying you $3 for a month's work. Because math is racist. Thank you, the three of you that got that. But he goes on to say, for this reason, God will send them strong delusion. Strong delusion. We are seeing strong delusion that they would believe the lie. Again, I know I may sound a little pedantic about this or even horribly repetitious, but I just think it's so important for us to have it click in our brains that the deception of the last days is going to be reinforced by the willingness of people to go along so they can get along. To go along just so they can get along. As talking about one of our ministries, that pro-life ministries, I was talking to the leader one day, and she said to me that I find so many younger pastors are unwilling to talk about the issue of abortion and all the rest because they say they are suffering from abortion fatigue. And I thought to myself, not so much as the babies that are being aborted. I mean, I as one of the ladies at prayer meeting next to me said, "Hey, Linda said, me too. I'm tired of having to pray about it, to talk about it, to address it. But yet we find, you know, it's kind of uncomfortable because the reality is 20% of the women in this room very likely have had an abortion and feel a lot of guilt and remorse and all those kinds of things that go with it. And we understand that. And at the same time, we're told, therefore, you shouldn't call it out anymore. I'll give you an example at the end of this. I think that kind of counters that argument. But all these things come, as Jesus said, because they emanate from the father of lies. In John 8:44, Jesus said, the devil, who is a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him, when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, I have met many people, sadly, in my life who lying is their native language, not even because it's conscious anymore, but it becomes kind of what we call a pathology. It's a pathology means the life path that you follow. That people develop a pathology. They start by lying, and the more they lie, the more they become comfortable with their lies, and therefore, at some point, they no longer recognize the difference between truths and lies. If they just simply open their mouth, you know it's probably not going to be true, because they have lost the conscious awareness of whether something is true or not, because the goal ultimately is to impress you with what you're saying. And so people that we know would never do this would talk about, say, fantastical conflicts with Corn Pop and stuff like that. They go in these whole barrages and you're sitting there going, this is all made up. You weren't in South Africa. You didn't march with Nelson Mandela. You weren't there you may have been there in the South with Robert Byrd, but you weren't there with Martin Luther King. And you sit there and go, the facts are over here and the words are over here and they're so far apart there that you don't expect anything of truthfulness to come forth out of that person's mouth anymore. But it's not isolated to the words of politics. It's becoming incumbent within our culture. And we have to be realizing that as people of God, we have to strive to be truthful, to speak the truth, because that is love. We speak the truth in love, but sometimes we forget the truth is the most loving thing that we can tell people, not to simply tell them something that's not true. Because the counterfeit Christ has one singular motivation when it says, in 2 Peter 2:3, by covetousness, basically a greedy desire to have more. I often used to say they worship a God named More. I want more. What they'll do is they'll exploit you. One translation puts it, they'll make merchandise out of you with their deceptive words.
This is why the Holy Spirit, through the scriptures, enables us to look behind the curtain, to see not only the facade covering what I would call the beautiful side of evil, because oftentimes evil is presented as being something beautiful, but the truly diabolical content of this man's malevolent character. And this is something that's difficult for you and I as humans, because as the Lord revealed to the prophet Samuel, he said, man looks at the outward appearance, the Lord looks at the heart. That it's easy to fool me. Now, I'd like to believe that I'm not easy to fool, but I am easy to fool. I think that's why God gave us wise men, because they're not so easy to fool, usually. You see, but the Antichrist at the core of his heart is as dark as death, it's as ruthless as the grave, it's as savage as a ravenous beast. In fact, Daniel, in describing him in Daniel 7, said he is terrifying and frightening and very powerful. He crushes and devours his victims and tramples underfoot whatever is left. He is different from all others, but he said exceedingly dreadful. With his teeth of iron, his nails of bronze, which devour, break in pieces, and trample the residue, he shall devour the whole earth, trampling it and breaking it to pieces. That's why it says he'll take peace from the earth, and he will induce men to do violent things. He will induce violence. So when we read about things like Hamas, viciously, ferociously, beastly destruction of such savagery and barbarism against innocent people on their day of worship, sticking babies in ovens and decapitating little children and mothers and ripping their bellies open, and unthinkable stuff. And you realize, where does that inducement come from to such degrees of violence? Think about it, to the point where you simply have convinced people that in doing this, you're serving God. And then we wonder about, we talk about the poor suffering innocents in Gaza, and yet Hamas was applauded and cheered as they brought in the captives, because 80 to 90% of the residents voted Hamas into government and supported them. I mean, you just look at this, it's astounding degree. It's so extreme in its wickedness, it is really hard for us to believe we're actually seeing the truth. And so we find that there are those who prefer not to face the truth. But I think it's a really just a small open window into what the Bible says is coming, as we'll get into in a moment. What is coming is not peace, is not love, is not brotherhood, is not kindness. What is coming is a viciousness of life that exceeds anything that you and I have ever experienced. Unless, of course, you're a survivor of the Holocaust. Because as I noted last week, when he comes, he will appear to be the complete opposite, the benevolent dictator, the bringer of peace and harmony and security and safety and prosperity and goodwill, and the brotherhood of mankind will be held up high as the ultimate goal. Can't we all just get along, in the words of the prophet Rodney King? But instead, as one commentator noted, many decades ago, he said, the vision of the end is a vision of a time when all human relationships will be destroyed. And the world will become a seething cauldron of embittered hatred. A seething cauldron of embittered hatred. Paul noted in 2 Timothy 3 that the world would be, in my terms, the way I describe it, would be filled with narcissistic sociopaths and psychopaths. Because that's really, if you know anything about sociopaths and narcissists, extreme narcissists, Paul is defining them in great detail when he says, in the last days will be terrible and perilous times. People will be lovers of themselves. Well, that's a new one. Lovers of money. They'll be arrogant and proud and abusive. Disrespectful of parents, and in fact, disrespectful of any form of authority. They'll be ungrateful and they'll be unholy. They'll be without love and unforgiving and slanderous and without self-control. Brutal, not lovers of the good. Treacherous, rash, conceited. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. All the while, he says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. It's interesting, somebody sent me an article not too long ago all about the new religions that are forming without God. New churches popping up all over it. They do everything that churches do. They have fellowship and they come together and they have potlucks and they have social gatherings and they interact. They have services, non-binary, non-specific services where they get together and talk about the great nothingness and how that has changed their life. I mean, I'm reading this whole article and I think this is kind of a level of insanity. But the reality is it's this idea that man has a basic need for religion. Historians have often commented that religion seems to be hardwired into human nature because we always gravitate to one form of religious expression or another. That's why it was shocking to me when I was, first time I was over in Russia and we were looking at these youth camps that they had all over the country, and we were actually trying to buy one at the time. We wanted to start a Bible school. But the thing was, I walk into this area and they have this shrine to the heroes of the revolution, and they have written on a stone tablet the Ten Commandments of communism. And then they have these statues, these figures throughout this garden of the heroes of the revolution as if they are saints that are being worshipped. In other words, they created a religious system around communist atheism because they know people need to have something to worship. They need to be able to direct their faith towards something. And in their case, they want their faith to be in the government, in the state. You see, there are three things that Jesus revealed about the counterfeit Christ. That first of all, that his motives, as we read last week, was conquest. And conquest simply means to subject and to control by military force or by violence. Conquest means it's not coming together and coming to agree. It's conquering you, to put you in a subjugated system where you're forced to comply with what that other person wants. But secondly, it's his methodology. He talks about the bow and the large sword in his hand. These are ancient systems of symbols of militarism. And militarism is nothing more than the aggressive use of force to achieve your goal. That he will wage violence against any and everyone who resists him. And thirdly, his objective, as revealed by the second rider, is to bring war upon the earth. It says its rider was given power to take peace from the earth, not to bring peace, but to take peace from the earth and make men slay each other. The New Living Translation puts it this way, to wage war and to slaughter everywhere. And as we'll see as we get into the other judgments, the other seals, that slaughter is exactly what begins to happen upon the planet as it describes the death of a quarter of the world population. See, militarism is a mindset or a mental bent. It's kind of like a default response to use violence first as a way to get what you want. And every violent culture throughout history has really specialized in developing militarism that they might bring together all the necessary resources to conquer and control, and to basically plunder whoever they happen to fall upon. It's the idea that violence always leads the way as a way to get what you want. I mean, James explained it in James 4:1. He said, where do wars and fights come from among you? Where do they come from? We live in an age where we try to psychologicalize everything so that everything comes from some kind of bizarre inner source that we can't put our finger on. The thing I like about the Bible is it just kind of opens it up and says, here's where it comes from. Where does it come from? It comes from among you. Not them, it comes from us. And I'm just saying this, man, just remember the last time you got in an argument with your wife and she wouldn't admit that she was wrong. Where do those fights come from? It comes from you not wanting to consider the fact that maybe you're wrong. In fact, the other day, my wife was saying to myself, and I thought, maybe I'm wrong. Nah. He says, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that are at war in your own members? It's a conflict. And it's not surprising, and this is kind of one of those hobbies I have, doing psychological studies on people who are great destroyers, Hitler, Stalin, Lenin, Marx, all these kinds. I'm fascinated by their personal histories and their psychology, and I've discovered that there is a theme. They're all nuts. I mean, in a serious way. They were unable to maintain relationships. They were horrible people to be around. Many people that they're associated with would kill themselves because they were such domineering, controlling, oppressive, and twisted individuals who found pleasure in controlling, in a very sadistic way, the behavior of other people. And I think that they succeeded to the degree that they did, always ultimately leading to their own destruction. But nonetheless, the success that they experienced was a consequence of the devil simply saying, this is one I can take down the field and bring misery upon mankind. And it's poor until we recognize that the misery and the carnage of mankind is the product of demonic activity on our planet, we'll never pray about it. Or we'll begin to think that we can somehow fix the problem. And I'm not saying that we can't be part of the solution, but in the end of the day, it is the prayers of the saints that rise up before the altar of God, that moves God to change heaven and earth. That those things are not always completely predestined and predetermined, that God often has, we're told, had changed his mind or from our perspective, or basically he decided not to do what he was going to do, even as he told Abraham, if you can find 10 righteous in the city of Sodom, I will spare it. That God was not quick to want to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He was slow to destroy it. But he said, the cry of their wickedness rises before me. And we don't think about that. We talk about their sexual immorality, but we don't think about the children and the women and the young boys that were victimized sexually by these perverse people. And it was their cry that was rising to heaven, not the cries of people who found pleasure in abusing and using them. And we would be fools to think that that cry isn't still rising before the throne of God. That there aren't victimized individuals who are crying out to God, God, how long, how long, how long? And God does hear those prayers. And if we repent, he says, I will withdraw my judgment, but if you will not, my judgment will come. What we know in Revelation is that judgment will eventually come. But we don't know when. I have many peers and colleagues who are giving very specific predictions of days and dates and so forth, and I don't know how they can be so certain, but what I do know is that what the Bible says will come, but based upon God's timing. But you see, James went on to say that this desire for filling our pleasures leads us to murder and to covet things that we cannot obtain. And so he says, you fight and you go to war. You see, this is one of the great ironies of human history. Somebody once said, I think humans have an irony deficiency. We speak ceaselessly about things like peace and can't we all get along? And yet from our earliest historical beginnings, we've been violent. I mean, Cain murdered Abel. Lamech boasted of killing a young man who had offended him. Nimrod was known for his conquests, and the world was destroyed because of a flood. And for three reasons, we're told, that says in Genesis 5, every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil, which means every thought was away from God, not towards God. Every thought, it never entered his mind to move towards God's truth, but always moving away from it as far and as fast as they could. He says the earth was corrupt in God's sight, which the word corrupt literally means rotten to the core. That it wasn't just a superficial problem, as even today people try to portray it. But it's something that had become deeply embedded and rooted, rotting away at the very heart of the society of mankind that God had created in his image, so that their image was a decayed, decrepit thing of what he had made it. And then lastly, the way the evil thoughts that take control of a corrupted soul express themselves is the earth was full of violence. Now here's a little factoid you might find interesting. You know what the Hebrew word here for violence is? Hamas. It means violence, wrong, cruelty, injustice. So even though men agree with General Sherman's justification for a 60-mile-wide, 300-mile-long swath of death and destruction from Atlanta to Savannah during the Civil War, when he said, "War is hell," he should know. Yet there's been no generation that's been free of war in the history of mankind. You may not be aware of it, but right now there are 110 armed conflicts taking place on planet Earth. I mean, we know about Israel and Hamas. We know about the Ukraine. But we don't even hear about the things that are going in Africa. There's several major conflicts in Nigeria, in Yemen, in Somalia, in Ethiopia. It's going on all over the place where people are fighting for control of their regions, which is as one foreign government magazine just recently, I read the article, it struck me, it said, all of these things are bearing striking resemblances to the things that led up to World War II. The same kind of regional conflicts for superiority and control of their region. Eventually, they began to coalesce into alignments and alliances to fight against common enemies, and that's how we ended up with World War II. Rarely is war presented as being a ruthless and savage thing, especially to young people. Again, one commentator noted, he said, military conquest has always been presented as glamorous, but it is always a tragedy. Which is why the first among the tragic horrors of the end times is the tragedy of violent warfare. The tragedy of violent warfare. That doesn't mean that the perpetrators of this violence don't attempt to justify it. They do. I mean, Marx and Lenin said it was the fault of the rich industrialists. Hitler blamed it on the Jews. Mao blamed it on the Western imperialists. And Putin said it's the Nazis and NATO and whoever happens to be around him within shot at the moment. Yet the real obvious reason is always the same: power at any cost. Even if that cost is genocide. And this is all done despite God's clear condemnation of murder and of those who unjustifiably take the lives of other people. When he says in Exodus 20:18, "You shall not murder," often misread as "you shall not kill." No, the word very clearly in Hebrew is murder. Genesis 9:6, he said, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. In other words, God's saying it's the worst of offenses to take a human life because God has made them in his image, and when you kill another person, you are essentially trying to extinguish God's reflection in your world. Now, importantly, this doesn't include self-defense. That, sadly, sometimes will lead to the death of the attacker. I mean, self-defense is something that Christian theologians have written about since the 5th century at least. Augustine spoke about it, Aquinas did in the 14th century. Even Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was an avowed pacifist, spoke about it in the 20th century. They all grappled with this issue because when nations began to proclaim themselves as being Christianized or Christian nations, and they began to ride under the banner of Christianity, keep in mind that on the belt buckle of the German Wehrmacht was emblazoned, Gott mit uns, God with us, as they marched across countries and murdered the Jews by the millions. It was Aquinas who came up with really kind of laying out what we call the just war theory. And he basically said there are times when nations must go to war. But he said the conditions were simple, that it should be the last resort. If we can't find any other way, then it may be necessary. And usually if you're in a situation, say, as Israel is today or Ukraine is today, when armies come flowing over your borders and they start murdering people the way the Wagner group in Ukraine did. They just went into villages and shot anyone in the streets they could find. They just simply threw explosives into basements and killed whoever happened to be there. It was all about the terrorism, which was the Wagner group's primary technique, because they did it the same thing in Syria. In Aleppo, when the Syrians in Aleppo resisted them, Russians sent in the Wagner group. Basically, they're a mercenary army, and they so wiped out masses of population that resistance failed. And of course, that was the plan. Hasn't worked that way for them. But he says it's the last resort, that it secondly should be waged only by a legitimate government, not something that's done by a group of people who have become angry. You know, we don't, not from a bunch of people live up in Marble Mountain to decide that we need a revolution. It should be done for moral reasons. Most often the most moral reason is that we're defending the lives of those who are defenseless. And lastly, you must use moral means. We've seen it in our own country's history. We saw it in the Civil War. In many ways, we saw it justified in World War II and even 9/11, where we were viciously attacked by outside people. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer, again, who himself was a pacifist, illustrated the rationale behind being part of an attempt to assassinate Adolf Hitler. Interesting, I'm a pacifist, we need to kill this guy. And he put it this way, he says, if you see a madman attempting to drive a speeding car into a crowd of innocent people on the street, you can't just sit there and watch it happen and have a good conscience before God. He said, you must do whatever you can, every effort, to grab the wheel out of that man's hands so he doesn't take innocent lives. That's why oftentimes when people talk about absolute 100% pacifism, it's kind of puzzling because they'll use Jesus' sacrifice on the cross as the example. And yet what we're overlooking is Jesus put himself on the cross in defense of you. He died in your place. He sacrificed himself. And really, that's where the principle of self-defense comes down to it, that we are willing to sacrifice ourselves for the safety and the welfare of others, not for vengeance, not because we have a personal animus or we think some people are bad and we should do something. But even as Bonhoeffer said, he knew that millions of Jews he knew were being murdered and assassinated, and other people as well. There were over 1,000 pastors that were imprisoned by the Nazis during World War II. 1,000 pastors were in concentration camps because they would not comply. We don't hear about that. It is the intentional precipitation of violence that God hates, because violence only begets more violence. When Jesus said in Matthew 26, 52, all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Again, it's almost what we've done, translated that, mistranslated, misapplied. It's saying all that have a sword will die by the sword. He didn't say that. He said those who draw the sword, those who instigate violence, will die violently. And that's why Jesus counseled that we should strive to overlook petty offenses and grievances. When he said, do not resist an evil person. And then he goes on, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. These were metaphors within the Jewish culture of somebody insulting you. It wasn't about somebody coming and slapping you across the face and saying, you didn't hit me hard enough. Try the other side. Again, that's when we take some things that are meant metaphorically and we interpret them literally, and then we end up missing the whole message. That basically when people call you names and insult you and even maybe even mistreat you in certain ways, he says, don't take it personally. You know, I mean, there would be a lot of dead people in our community if I took everything people said about me on Facebook seriously. Jesus was saying, don't focus on that. Most importantly, he says, we have to be like the physicians and the ancient physicians for whom millennium pledged to be healers, not to be harmers. To abstain from all intentional wrongdoing or harm, so the Hippocratic Oath reads today, as opposed to an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In other words, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was given to Israel in the context of governments rendering judgments proportionate to crimes. And yet, we have people in their social machinations change that and suddenly say, you know, we need to settle scores. As Mahatma Gandhi said, and I think truthfully, it's one of the ones he got right. He says, if we do an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, we'll be a world full of blind people without teeth. Settling scores is such a deception because they're never settled. And there's no equivalency to it. And even if you do, you won't feel any better. In fact, Solomon said in Proverbs 19:11, wisdom is to overlook an offense. The word overlook literally means in the original to take no notice of wrongdoing that's done to you, to refuse to retaliate, to refuse to take revenge, and when people affront you, to let it go. In a word, it is to forgive those who trespass against you. Because as Paul said to the Ephesians, forgive just as Christ God forgave you. Most importantly, we must commit to do as the ancient physicians pledged to do, as I said, to be healers and to do no harm. You see, the entire plan of redemption hangs on the willingness of God to graciously forgive you and me, to forgive even the worst of us if we ask him for it. As a thief on the cross said to his friend, we deserve to be here. We're getting the judgment that we earned, but this righteous man has done nothing wrong. And in that moment, he turned to Jesus and said, have mercy upon me. Forgive me. And Jesus said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. But it's easy for us oftentimes to forget the very first words that Jesus uttered once he was stood up on the cross, arms bound, feet and hands pierced with nails. What were the very first things that came out of his mouth? Picture this. As he's hanging there and very near his feet, there are a group of Roman soldiers, foreigners who hated Jews, who become professionals trained in killing, not how to kill, but they had killed many. These men were given this assignment. This was their job, was crucifying people, and they had done it many times, and they had done it with great efficiency, and they knew exactly how to make it as painful as possible and to last as long as it would and to become totally dispassionate and hardened and not caring. Never a glint of sympathy or concern that would hinder them from being effective. They had to dehumanize the people that they were destroying, and that's why often in war we end up finding ourselves being encouraged to create caricatures and to dehumanize the people that are dying as a result of warfare. The very first words Jesus said, and I picture in my mind, he's looking at these four men who don't care that he's dying. And he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." It's not any wonder that the centurion said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." No ordinary man would say something like that. Those are words that come from one place, and that's from the throne of heaven. It's from the perspective who understood what really is important here. These men, they have no idea the terrifying, horrific judgment of hell for eternity that lays before them. "Father, please don't hold this against them, but let my death be a covering for them as well as it is for that innocent grandma who never did anybody any harm." How much should we forgive? It's a question that Jesus' disciples had, and I don't think they were ever comfortable with the answer they got. Peter, being magnanimous, said, "Lord, you know, should I forgive a man 7 times in a day?" And I'm thinking to myself, I don't think I've ever got that far. I can forgive people for bad things. It just takes me a while to get there. I'm thankful I'm not like you. I know you forgive instantly and go on, and you're pure as the driven snow. If you believe that driven snow is pure, I think it's deadly. But the whole point is, he said 7, and he thought he was really, really kind of going out, because the rabbis at that time said 4 times, forgive him 4 times in a day, and after that, whack him 1. He said, "Well, Jesus, how about 7 times? And Jesus said, "How about 7 times 70 in one day?" That means that if I have to forgive somebody 490 times, I'm in a constant condition of forgiveness, a constant posture of forgiveness, and that was the point. That we are to have forgiving hearts, not forgiving moments. Maybe the best illustration I've ever come across is from Corrie Ten Boom in her book, The Hiding Place. There's one of the Paracopes in the story that always moves me, always humbles me. She begins, "It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to a defeated Germany with a message that God forgives. That's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform, a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. You mentioned Ravensbrook in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. He did not remember me. He went on, I had to do it. I knew that. She goes on, the message that God forgives has a prior condition that we forgive those who have injured us. Then he went on, but since that time, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. Would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fräulein, his hand came out. Will you forgive me? I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven, and I could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? I could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I stood there with a coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all of my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard, the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Let us commit to practice forgiveness every day. So when the evil days of increasing darkness descend upon this world, when they will, I don't know, but I am guaranteed by Scripture that they will come, so that we can faithfully follow the apostles' counsel. When Paul said in Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. One of the things that Jesus said in the last times, he said, the love of many will grow cold. The word love, agape, there he uses, we call it kapi, means God's love as it works in us and through us will begin to chill and freeze over. You know that when water freezes, you know what happens? It stops flowing, as some of you just discovered last week. And he says there's a chill that comes into our hearts, bitterness, resentment, frustration, injustice. The wrong is so wrong. How can you not see it's wrong? And then watching people justifying the wrong as if it was a right, even though you know that they themselves know it's wrong. And the love begins to harden and thicken, and it stops flowing. That's Satan's design for the church, for you and I as Christians. He wants us to be overcome. Not that we necessarily engage in it, but because we can become so enraged by it that our actions are defined with the same kind of fervent hatred that has overtaken those people's hearts as well. Father, forgive them. They really don't know what they're doing. I think the great challenge for us as we face the end of this term of world history is that we do not become overcome, that we don't become like Lot, who just said, what's the use? Said his soul was vexed every day. And so we don't find him interacting with lost souls. We find him sitting in the gate of the city. Lot was not looking for 10 righteous. That was Abraham. Lot had just given up on the wicked city. And I think that that's the temptation that many of us have. It becomes so dark and so evil and so wicked, we just want to unplug. We'll have pastors saying things like, well, I have abortion fatigue. I'm tired of talking about it. I'm tired of hearing about it. I'm tired of being told that I'm unloving and blah, 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 blah. And what we don't realize is that evil has overcome us. Father, I pray that you'd help us as your servants, as your people. That, Lord, we, as we look at someone like Corrie ten Boom, I mean, how in the world she didn't just take a penknife and run it through that guard's heart, or his neck, is beyond my comprehension, except I do know the power of the Holy Spirit. And if she had managed to end that man's life, would it have made any difference with regards to Betsy or the thousands and millions of others who had died under his guardianship? It wouldn't have changed anything. Except, ironically, because he had become a believer, would have sent him straight to heaven. I pray, Lord, that as the world around us seeks to twist the dimensions of reality around us and cause us to lose sight of what really is important and what really matters and what is eternal and what is temporary, that you'd give us the ability to resist the evil and seek instead, Lord, to overcome it with goodness. We ask you for that help, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.